And we're back. The home stretch of energy just for one last session. let me continue with the temple. I'll go back to a quick question I was asked earlier. But one of these, if you look at the temple here, you can see there's a better, you'll see another. There's a better plan of it later on. But here you've got a little square there. 1, 2, 3, 4. Those are four chambers, and each of them like a small room without a roof, and they were used for different things. One of them was the chamber of the Nazarites. Nazarite vows were still being used at those days, and it would say that the Nazarites would come in here and they would shave their head and they would throw it into the fire underneath a pot of water. So Nazarites were there, but another one is the chamber of the wood. And we know that there was wood around, unlike today, there was a lot of wood around in the areas of Judea, and the wood was stored in one of these chambers, and in it as well there used to be Levites that would sit down, and their job was literally to deworm the wood. They would take a look at it and make sure everything is perfect. You can't just take any kind of piece of wood with fungus on or something and burn it. It had to be checked out first, and so that there was actually a group of Levites doing that. This was actually a very functional place where lots of things were going on. We know that Paul comes to the temple to fulfill a vow as well after he travels on one of his missionary journeys, and he would have come into one of these chambers in order to fulfill that vow. So lots was in fact going on in there. This theoretically would be the high point, and I think it's a good case for it, of the temple. Then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, as in Matthew 4:5. And this place here, if we take a step back, is this area here. This is a reconstruction. This is what we call Robinson Arch. You can see just here, there's the remains of an arch that would have flown down, gone down this way. And that is this here, Robinson's Arch. And it would have been another way in which you go into the temple. So Jesus would have been placed up here. And why up here? Well, one reason is because they believed that there were marketplaces along this line, this side of the temple, where they should have been selling animals. But there were marketplaces down on this side of the temple. And there were lots of people, their houses there, and lots of people would have seen this. And if we take a step back again, it was this corner of the temple here, which lots of Jerusalem would have been able to see. And the reason for this is to do with Jesus using his abilities, using the power of God for his own personal gain. We find that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, if you are the Son of God, you will throw yourself off and angels would come. And if that happened, and the amount of people in Jerusalem, a packed city, would have seen it, people would have worshipped him. People would have looked at him and said, look, he's flying for his own personal gain. And we find that that's basically the essence of this, of Satan's temptations in the wilderness. And we find all the way up to the end of his life, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, I believe it is Satan inspired, when one of the people hanging up there with him turns to Jesus and says, if you are the Son of God, take yourself down. So we have the same words being spoken. If you are the Son of God, use your power to benefit yourself. And I think this is something that Jesus would have struggled with throughout the whole of his ministry, to be listening to this saying, benefit yourself, benefit yourself, benefit yourself. But anyway, that's another story. This is just the same text. He'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So that would have been, up here, as opposed to actually being on the pinnacle itself, because then the question would arise, how on earth did he get up there? Because Jesus wasn't a high priest in the earthly realms. The disciples are amazed at the size of the stones, many of which are still there today. And you've got these huge stones placed at the base of the temple, things like this here, which is absolutely enormous. It's dressed and it's laid down precisely without any cement. Without any cement. You'll often see holes like this in the stones, or you'll see bits of stone sticking out, which they would have used rocks or something to help drag the stones around and move them into position. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, and it still wasn't complete, by the way, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And even though this is still here, I think the prophecy was, I would say, was still fulfilled, because the Romans went up top and they, because they weren't cemented, they were able to throw a lot of the stones down, and we still have a lot of the rubble from that Roman destruction still around down here. So Jesus prophesied the downfall of the temple. And if you remember, when Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin, before the chief priests, one of the big accusation that the false witnesses bore against Jesus was, he said that he would tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And that was an accusation that for them would have been enough to condemn him to death. And we see that there is later on, Josephus speaks of another individual whose name is Jesus, but this is after Jesus, the son of Ananus, a plebeian and a husbandman for 4 years. This is just before the destruction of the temple. This is what he cried out: a voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the holy house, a voice against the bridegrooms and the brides, and a voice against this whole people. And so he was prophesying destruction to the temple in Jerusalem. And what happens? They take this man away and they whip him and they beat him just for speaking against the temple at this particular time. Soon after these events, it does actually fall. But it is speaking against the temple to the priests, Sadducees, and people who benefit from the temple is a very dangerous job. It's not something you get away with that easy at all. Over here, we've got the fortress of Antonia, which Herod built, which managed. I mean, they had all sorts of complaints because people from up here could see some of what went on around in here, and the Jews were not happy with that situation one little bit. This place here was one of the places, the proposed places, where they took Jesus after arresting him and speaking to the Jewish leaders. The whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. They believed this would have been one of the places where Pilate would have stayed. The other place would have been the Herod's palace, which was much further out this way, over here somewhere in contemporary Jaffa Gate. So that's the barracks, the fortress of Antonio, and that actually was the first place that was destroyed when Titus destroyed the temple in 70 AD. This is a view of the southern walls. So it's this area just down here. You can see a couple steps there. This is what's left of it. You've got the triple gates would have been there. But notice that the steps, the way the steps go up, the steps are unevenly spaced. You have short, long, short, long, short, long. And this was because it forced you to be careful and to look down as you went up the stairs. So, because during the feast, Hundreds of people, thousands of people have been going up here, and they didn't want people to fall over, so they wanted you to pay particular attention to your steps, so they did it in this particular way. All of this information is written in the Mishnah. There's a huge portion of the Mishnah that describes the temple very accurately. This is what I spend about my first 3 weeks in a course I teach on this, and we just read it and we try and we look at it as well and describe it to see how it's actually described and what it actually looks like. So just round about here from the southern wall temple excavations, we have one of these, which is another mikvah, a ritual bath, yet another. But there were a number of them all the way around the southern walls, because you've got to think about what's happening. You're going into a holy place, so you need a room for hundreds of people, thousands of people to stop. You go, you get cleansed before you go up into the temple. So there are a number of these mikvaot right here, and there was a lot of water. And when you think about it, there really had to be. Just by the by, see that dividing mark, down one, up the other, as I mentioned before. This has to be in place to make sense of what goes on in Acts on the day of Pentecost. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received this word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. How do you baptize 3,000 people? You use whatever is available. And in this case, you've got the mikvaot by the temple. You've got a large supply of water where people can come and be baptized, not in the general ritual purity sense, but under the new significance that baptism is given into this this following of Judaism, this followers of the way. But that has to be in place, otherwise those mass baptisms just don't happen. This is the Nicanor Gate, which you see that building just in front of it there. You've got the steps, and that's the steps of this gate here. There's an interesting story about that that I'm not going to go into, but anyway, the Nicanor Gate, these steps here, I wanted to mention those because, again, in our Mishnaic accounts, traditionally, you know, in the book of the Bible, there's a book called the Psalms. We know the Psalms, right? Yes, yes, a very important book. In the book of Psalms, we have a collection of Psalms from about Psalm 120 through to 134, which is called the Songs of Ascent. And there are 15 of them, and there are 15 steps going up into the temple. And according to one tradition, the Songs of Ascent were sung by the group of priests as they went up. They would step up on one, and they would recite the first Song of Ascent. Then they would go up another, and they would recite another. 15 songs of ascent, 15 psalms, and they would go all the way up like that. That's according to one tradition. So I thought it was, I know it's not a New Testament thing, but I thought it'd be interesting mentioning it and showing you what that would look like. We have this text in the book of Ephesians, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Now, the dividing wall of hostility, as a practical thing, may well have been this as the reference right here. Why would that be the wall of hostility? Because that was the wall that separated Gentiles from Jews. And that's the exact same context that Paul is speaking about. In the book of Ephesians, the first couple of chapters, it's talking about Christ's death and resurrection has brought together Jews and Gentiles into one new man. And so we've got a very practical visualization of what this actual wall looked like. And it would have been this wall here at this place. And we had here, just here, there was, we believe, and we've got witnesses to this, we've got an inscription, once again, written in Greek, which says, "No outsider shall enter the protective enclosure around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will only have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So that's basically saying, if you go into the court of the, you go into that court here, which is the court of the women, which is the court of the Israelites. Only Israelites were allowed here. It said if you were caught in there, then you're going to get killed, and it's your own fault for doing it anyway. And this inscription matches Josephus, who says, thus was the first enclosure in the midst of it, in the midst of which, and not far from it was the second, to be gone up by a few steps. This was surrounded by a stone wall for a partition, with an inscription which forbade any foreigner to go in under the pain of death. So you've got Josephus talking about this sign, this very same sign, which speaks of the wall of partition separating Jews from Gentiles. So I'm going to stop there with regards to the temple. There's more that could be said about it, the different things that go in there, but not directly related to the New Testament, so we're going to leave that alone. And I can begin to bring things to a close by talking about Jesus' teaching. Now, my overall overall point, my overall direction in this, my goal in this is to show at least one point, two points really. My main point is that Jesus is not he's not an ignorant farmer that begins a revolution. He's often painted that way for various reasons. And I don't know if it's under the influence of Islam, which has this idea of saying that Muhammad was an ignoramus. And if you do that, if you say he was an ignoramus, then when you look at the work he did in the Quran, then it must have been God who did that. And I don't know if that mentality has been mapped onto Christians. We're saying that Jesus was ignorant, so it must have been God who spoke through him. And I think that's a bit misleading. And I think when you look at Jesus, and you look at his teachings, you see that this is somebody who has gained an excellent knowledge of scripture and exegesis and interpretation and hermeneutics. He has gained a very excellent knowledge that is contemporary with his time. And that's the second point I want to say. Most of Jesus' teaching is what everybody else was doing, and it has to be. He can't do anything brand new because it wouldn't have been accepted. So he uses the media which was before him. He uses teaching techniques and methods before him in order to teach about the kingdom of heaven, the new movement which he was inaugurating, which was going to continue from this teaching. But Jesus' teaching itself sits within a recognized and known context. Now, this is really kind of like a literary type talk, so I've tried to limit it to keep things quite short, because you don't have the text in front of you, you can't go into it in a lot of detail, but nevertheless, we can still we can see what we can do. The first thing I need to mention is about the idea of discipleship. We have discipleship, again, in a first century concept. Basically, as a general rule, well, not a general rule, oftentimes you would have your disciples are chosen by your teachers. Jesus had to have disciples around him because that's what everybody else was doing. That's how you live. That's how you begin a movement. So generally speaking, chosen by the teachers. That was in the first century context. And here you've got instances of Jesus walking around choosing his disciples. To Peter saying, "Come, follow me." And they absolutely do. There are cases where disciples request to join, and in the New Testament, it's very it's a little bit unclear, because we see instances where people say, "Can I join?" Basically, but we never find out much about their success. You've got this request here. I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What happened? Did he join or not? We don't really know. We do know that Jesus was very specific in choosing, and I wonder if that's the purposefully, that's what we should be gaining from it. He was very specific in choosing because he was, the kingdom of heaven is made up of different types of people. And we mentioned this last week as well, that Jesus chooses these very, you know, he chooses little kind of like people that are abrupt and headstrong, like Peter on the one hand, and he kind of like picks on guys like John, who's a bit of a, he's a bit of a soppy guy, who's kind of a very different soft character, gentle character. We've got zealots as well as tax collectors. We've got people, two people which he calls the sons of thunder, Bnei Reges, the sons of anger. These are people that would have been very quick to take action, and they wanted to call down fire from heaven to the Samaritan village. So he's choosing people of all of these characteristics and character types to build together to become his disciples, which I think only lends towards more of a success, because as people look at it, you don't think, I have to be this type of person to join his movement. You need disciples to propagate your teachings. When you die, then you are going to have your disciples, then that legacy continues. It's something that was done during the Second Temple period all the time. Jesus and his disciples it wasn't new what he was doing. So there would have been Jesus with his disciples here, and there would have been another rabbi or teacher with his disciples, and another teacher here with his disciples, and all of this was going on all around. John the Baptist had his disciples, and by all intents and purposes, John's disciples were huge. He had huge numbers of people around him, and we see the interactions between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples even in the Gospels. So it's something that people actually did, and Jesus fitted in. You choose 12 disciples, people that are going to live with you, because you teach by example. I teach in a college situation where my students aren't with me. So my students aren't with me when I'm driving to school and somebody cuts me up. My students aren't with me. So anything that is said is between me and God, okay? And we leave it at that. But when you're with disciples 24 hours a day, everything you do, you're teaching them. Now it's not about what you say, but it's about what you do as well. So there you choose a small group of disciples and they live with you like that. And they learn, they say, wow, this guy isn't just preaching it, this guy's actually doing what he told us in that actual lesson. So that's how it was supposed to work, and that obviously places a lot of responsibility on the teacher, but that's why we have 12 disciples here. And obviously you go around from place to place, and there are more disciples there that are not actually walking around with you, but they nevertheless, when they know you're coming to town, they're going to go to hear what you say to be built up in your particular interpretation of Scripture or your particular movement, and in this case, it's the kingdom of heaven. Another job of a teacher is to interpret Torah for disciples. Now, we did a session a couple of weeks ago on the Ten Commandments, and I said the Ten Commandments weren't Ten Commandments, but I said they were Ten Principles, and they remained. I'm still standing with that. But with the Ten Principles, what a teacher does is he explains how these are to be practically implemented. And every teacher would have a slightly different slant on all of them to each of his disciples. But it was the job of the teacher to interpret and to say what should be done, which is why we have texts like Matthew 5, where Jesus is saying, he's taking a lot of the 10 principles and saying what it practically means in people's lives. So I bring a text here, making principles practical. This is just a small section from the Mishnah, which is interesting because of the wording, the technical wording being used. And this is concerning the Shema. You've got here one who recites the Shema softly. So every day, Jews are supposed to recite the Shema. Well, how do you recite the Shema? Well, you have to do it in a voice. That's what they've determined. So this is a question here where there are different rabbis trying to decide how do you say it properly. And so they're saying one who recited the Shema so softly that he could not hear it. So if you say it so softly you can't hear it, the question is that obligating the recitation of the Shema? And you've got a couple of rabbis. Rabbi Yossi says he did not fulfill his obligation. If he recited it but did not enunciate the letters, Rabbi Yossi, it's a different one, says he has fulfilled his obligation. So you've got one kind of like command, but two interpretations of when it's actually practically implemented. And then you've got Rabbi Yehuda says he did not fulfill his obligation. So you've got different rabbis, the same command, with different views of how it's fulfilled. And it's the job of the rabbi, it's the job of that teacher to explain to his disciples what is right and what is wrong. When is it actually done? Now, obviously, recitation of the Shema is nothing we have. We have to concern ourselves because that's not in the scripture, in our scriptures. But listen to this. With Matthew 5, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Ah! Now, we need to understand this text as though it were the Shema. This is what is said in Deuteronomy. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual morality makes her commit adultery. So now Jesus is doing what? He's taking an older command and he's interpreting it for his disciples. This is what teachers did with their disciples. He is fitting in. What he is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount, and especially as well, there's this expression, I say, but I say. This is an expression we find throughout rabbinic literature, which introduces a reinterpretation of scripture, or introduces an application of scripture in a text. So we find Jesus working within the confines and the mechanisms of what he has to teach a new movement about the kingdom of heaven. We also find Jesus teaching in parables. Parables, Jesus didn't invent the parable. They were around for years before and a number of years afterwards as well. Some of the characteristics of parables is that they are used to define a moral teaching. So there's a lesson, there's a point behind parables that are being taught. And it's really important that we don't lose what that point actually is. They usually lack identifying details. So we don't have, you know, anything that's not necessary to the plot. You know, if there was a king, the parables are going to talk about, you know, his wife, his children, his TV, and this and that. It's just going to talk about the king. Anything else, it's not going to go into detail. And it's not going to be about a real king, which they know. He's not going to talk about Herod or anything like that. There's just a king. There was a king. There was a ruler of a land. And it is deliberately abstract. We find real-life depictions going on in parables, situations that people can fully relate to, real situations, real feelings that people actually had as well. We found as well, and this is relatively recent, that parables are only taught in Hebrew. We don't have any examples of parables being told in Greek or in Aramaic. But it is a Hebrew thing that which they are spoken in. And this is another, and you know where I'm going with this already, that the idea of Hebrew as a living language, something known to Jesus, is it's been a change in academic thinking that is gradually beginning to get more, gain more and more ground. But it's important to keep that in mind. And parables were also an oral teaching tool. So you would go out to your village or wherever your audience is, and you would speak orally. People didn't write down parables as a teaching tool. It was something that was generally spoken. And obviously these things, two things together, speak more about Jesus, his Hebrew speaking abilities. The relationship here between the parables we see in the New Testament and those in rabbinic literature, there are similarities and there are some differences as well. A man and hired hands. That's a theme we see in both quite often. There was a man who hired a number of certain servants. We find that both in rabbinic literature and also in the New Testament. The banquet, a king having a banquet, is something else we see in both types of literature. Land tenants, going back to Isaiah probably, but you've got the idea of a man loaning a land out to a number of people and his relationship there with them, and God's attitudes towards creation and man. And this is more to do with the points, so will God do to you, in the point that's actually made at the end of the parable. Some of the things that separate Jesus's parables from a lot of the rabbinic parables, one of them is the length. We have longer parables, and there's actually a case to be made, a very good case to be made, that the parables of the New Testament are actually more refined than those we find in rabbinic literature. Again, how you actually define it, but it's a different story, but they're supposed to be actually more refined, and one of them is the length. We find longer parables there. The New Testament parables are more focused on rural life, strangely enough. Where is Jesus from? He's from a more rural area up in the Galilee, as opposed to being in Judea. And we don't find the New Testament parables directly linked to Scripture. When we read other parables, and there are hundreds of parables out there, by the way, my boss actually wrote a book collecting, he collected a bunch of parables, and there are, he probably has about 450 to 500 parables that have been written that are not New Testament parables. And there are hundreds of them that are actually out there. Many of the ones, the later ones in the Jewish period, were directly linked to Scripture. So you would have a story, it would be expounding upon a story, let's say about the Israelites leaving Egypt, and they would say, what is it like? And they would explain that with a particular parable. And the parables as well, we find in rabbinic literature, normally have a formal opening. This is where I want to kind of slow down, because it's more something which I did in class. But they would have particular wording. They would say something like, to what is the situation similar? Or they would say, they told a parable, which literally would mean, they parabled a parable. And you would have this expression, and then afterwards, the parable would actually come. And they don't, Jesus doesn't do so much of that in the New Testament. Let's see where we are. Good. Just a couple more. Hold on. Common subjects. This is a parable here which we've got from a collection of sayings. A parable. This is the introduction I was telling you about, which was formal. To what may the matter be compared? All of that is part of a formula used to introduce the parable. To one who came to a shopkeeper and said to him, give me a quarter log of wine. So a man's going to a shop and says, I want a quart of wine. Okay? He replied, bring me your vessel. So he opened his pack for him. And here we're talking about like a canvas pack, which you put on a horse. So he opened up the canvas pack for a quarter of wine. And then he said, give me some oil. Give me olive oil. He replied, bring me some your vessel. So he opened a cloth bag and said, here for the olive oil. And then the shopkeeper said, you cursed fool. You don't have a suitable vessel, yet you seek to acquire wine and oil. Thus the Holy One, which is God, blessed be He, says to the wicked, you do not have good deeds, yet you ask to study Torah. So you can see the unsuitability of the vessel and the contents that goes within. And we also see that as a similar type of thing going on when Jesus is talking about new wine into old wineskins, about new teachings into an older system of play. They just don't fit. They are incompatible. You can't do it. So you've got, and I'm not claiming any relationship at all between these two, that one borrowed from another. That's that question my students jump to all of the time. Which was the oldest professor? Who did someone take? It's none of that. These things were told all of the time, and they were adapted and twisted and tweaked at various stages. So Jesus would have known and heard of something and put his own twist on it to teach a particular point. So this is one parable. I have another one here, common subject. To what may the matter be compared? The set opening formula that we consistently find in rabbinic literature. To a king who hired two laborers, wow. One worked all day and he gave him a dinar, which is one of these. You've got a dinas here, a day's wage. The other worked only 1 hour and he gave him a dinar. Which of them was favored? Was it not he who worked only 1 hour and to whom the king gave the dinar? Right? That's the parable. Now it's the application. Thus Moses, our teacher, served Israel 120 years and Samuel 52 years, but both of them are considered the same before the Omnipotent. As it is said, then the Lord said to me through Moses and Samuel, though Moses and Samuel stood before me. So what's going on here? You've got, there appears to be a difference because one only served for 52 years, the other 120, but they stand before God the same, exactly the same in the eyes of God. And of course, there are similarities between in Matthew 20, 1:16, which is a relatively lengthy passage, in which it speaks of the laborers that come in at the beginning of the day, they agree to a sum, and then later on more come, and they agree to a sum, and it keeps on going, and then the last hour of the day, some of the laborers, they go to work, and at the end of the day, everyone gets the same amount of money. Before the Holy One, they are all equal before Him, and that's when you get people complaining. So you've got, in this case, you've got a clearly similar type of framework. You've got laborers, you've got equal pay for unequal work. You've got the same ideas going on. And once again, I would really, really, really stress, there's no borrowing going on, one taking from another. But these are, the elements are there, you've heard it, and you take those things and you adapt them for your own purposes. And this one here also gives us an example of the connection to scripture, where you often have in rabbinic literature a parable used to explain a biblical text. And that we don't have so much in the New Testament. So the common ideas are taken and they are adapted, you know, in the same way I cook pancakes, I have taken basic ingredients and I have adapted them into my own formula. Yes, I use flour, eggs, butter, milk, sugar, but I change the quantities, I change what I add, and I create my own thing. And that's a kind of like what's going on here with the with Jesus' parables. And I just mentioned that here, that connection to scripture, which we find oftentimes in rabbinic literature. If you hold on, just one more slide and then I'll try to summarize. We should finish perfectly at 6 o'clock. Common subjects, again, unmarked parables, which we actually do have as well. Rabbi Tarfon, this is a rabbi, he says, the day is short, the work is plentiful, the workers are lazy, the wage is abundant, and the master of the house hastens. And we find this similar parable being told by Jesus. The fields are ripe, but the laborers are few. Nothing to do with laziness going on there. But we've got these common subjects which are dealt with in parables. And of course, there are, as well, I need to say, there are two different types of parables. We have the marked and the unmarked, where you have just small expressions used to used to make a point. Now, I said one more slide. Well, maybe that was a little bit of a stretch. So let's talk about a little bit about Jewish exegesis. I'm sorry about this. Let me slow down. We've got time, right? We've got time. Yeah. All of this is being said to make the point that Jesus is working within his context. And he takes it to teach, to build something brand new. Some standard principles in Jewish exegesis. Hillel, let me first mention, was a very famous sage, a man who was lived before Jesus, very famous, a very good biblical expositor. His grandson, we believe, was Gamaliel, mentioned in Acts 3:4, who was a very notable Jewish scholar at the time. He makes that, if you remember the story, he makes the ruling when they want to kill some of the disciples. He says, look, he says, you know, a long time ago, somebody else began a revolution. He died. It died out with him. Just let these guys go. If you a fight against them and it's of God, then you could find yourselves fighting against God. So he's saying, just take a step back. This was Gamaliel, the grandson, I believe, of Hillel, who obviously lived before Jesus' day. But he basically had seven principles of biblical exegesis. These are rough English translations, okay? They go by Hebrew names, and we discuss these more in different classes at college. But these are are seven basic principles which we see being worked even from the days of the Mishnah and well before that. So this is like the standard, if you like, of how Jewish people handled biblical texts. We find regards to Jesus' teaching and relationship to Hillel, we find some similarities. Hillel said, that which is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. That is the whole of Torah. Jesus says, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. But this sums up the law and the prophets. We have a relationship there. And there's nothing special about Hillel. These are expressions that would have been used in various contexts. Hillel says, pass not judgment upon thy neighbor until thou hast put thyself in his place. Jesus says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Similar ideas. Many people would go so far as to say that Jesus was somehow connected with the school of Hillel. I think this is a bit of a push. I think that's too far to assert. But we can see a degree of similarity between the teachings of the two. Now, just going back, if I still go back here, I want to take a quick look at a couple of these principles as they appear in the mouth of Jesus. We have one, light to heavy, and in Hebrew that's called kal vechomer, and we see it at work here. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who seek him? This is a way of deriving from a small, if it's true in the small, then it's so much more true in the big. So if we as human parents, and we're horrible, can give nice things to our kids, think how much better God is able to give to his children. We have another case here. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. We've read this before. They have neither a storehouse nor a barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? If the birds who are really not important being fed, the small case, the card, the light case, then how much more the weightier is, the bigger one is true. If he feeds them, we're of more value than we are going to be fed by our Father in heaven as well. There are more examples of this I can bring, but I won't. And something else, another method which he brings, and this I really think is definitely the end, yes, the last say, which is the comparison of two rulings. It's called Gizrah Shvah, and in it, what you basically do is you kind of like take two texts together and merge them into one. So you're deriving kind of like a single idea from two individual texts, and you do this by common words in those texts. In Mark 29:19, Jesus answered, the most important command is, because the person asked Jesus, what is the most important command? The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And here what Jesus is doing is he is linking this phrase, you shall love the Lord your God, from Deuteronomy, and he's taking another text in Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He is bringing the two things together because they are related by words in the Hebrew Bible, and he is bringing these together in like a single command and saying, this is what you need to do. He's providing this overall summary of what the law says. Now this, it gets more technical than this, but I'm not quite convinced that you guys are ready for that right now. But next year, I will come back and I'll get the text out. We'll sit around the table and we'll discuss these things in more detail. So from there, we reach the real end. So let me summarize just by saying a few words. My point in all of this is to try and show or demonstrate, cover the ground of 2,000 years, because we live in this era where we've got cars, McDonald's, atomic bombs, and all that kind of stuff going on, and it's so far divorced from what Jesus was actually living in, his environment. And I can't, you know, I couldn't possibly do, you know, 0.5% do it justice. But I hope that I'm going to give you, just open your eyes a little bit to understand the context in which Jesus lived and how that may affect the reading of the New Testament gospel narratives. And my hope as well is that I have done more than just, I haven't so much as scratched an itch, but I've generated an itch. And as you go out from here, you're thinking, wow, I've got to find out more. And you can go to different books, and you can go to different places, and you can continue to build on this. So I really did just want to open this up to you and begin to reach you in this way. So I thank you greatly for your patience. I thank you for staying awake. I thank you as well for everything you provided. The refreshments have been perfect. Fruit and veg, what more could be doing that apart from your cakes, Irene, but I forgive you. But it's been absolutely wonderful, a great opportunity for me as well, because it's an opportunity to get this off my chest and to share this with people, and hopefully it can continue on from here. So with that said, let me just close with a quick word of prayer before we're dismissed. Father, we bless you for our time together. We bless you for the fellowship we've been able to enjoy. It has indeed been marvelous and it has been wonderful. We thank you as well that we are living in an environment where we can look into more matters concerning your word without the fear of persecution. We bless you for Jesus, who is the focus of our lives, who lived as a human being, died as a man, and was raised again. We bless you for him and the fellowship that he provides for us, Lord God. And I would just pray now for each and every member here that's before me. And I would lift them up into your hands and pray indeed that you would stir spirits to seek more of your word, to gain a better understanding, a clearer understanding, though we may never ever reach perfection in this life, but that we would continue to hunger and thirst for your word and for the things that you have written and for your will in our lives. And I just pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.